Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. We are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians as we try to understand how that church's story affects us today. Check out what Pastor Jesse said this week.
The book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, these guys in the back, they're handing out Bibles. You can keep that if you need it. If you know someone that needs a Bible, you can give that to them. We constantly restock those. Looks like we're actually running low back there. Let me throw one extra thing out there just as a calendar reminder, because we have taken a couple years off. We are bringing back our Trunk or Treat event. So this year, Trunk or Treat is on. Make sure you get the word out. We are partnering with an organization. I sit on the Chief of Police Advisory Board, and I got a phone call from the Chief of Police, and he said, "Hey, listen, I got a guy that you need to meet. His name is Steve, and he helps run an organization called Convoy of Hope." And Convoy for Hope is on the Forbes top list of nonprofits in regards to how much money. If you give a dollar to Convoy of Hope, 94 cents, I think it is, on the dollar goes exactly to their mission. They help provide emergency food and items for tragedies and natural disasters. As an example, just recently they delivered 1,000 mattresses to Maui for those who've lost their homes. And they have now come into a great relationship with us and our leadership, and they're going to partner with us. They're going to be donating a ton of candy, drinks, some winter clothing for kids that are in need on that day. And so it's going to be a really big event. We're going to need people to get an e-bike or a car or a motorcycle so kids can grab candy from you and dress up and have a good time and just love our community, in the community, for the community. That's what we want to be all about. Amen. So mark your calendar down for that. I don't know if you know what day Halloween is on, but it's on Reformation Day. So when people say you're celebrating Halloween, no, I'm not. I'm dressing up for Reformation Day. That's what I'm doing. I think it's 506 years this year. Does that sound about right since the Reformation? Trust me, it is. It's right around 500 plus years. All right, with that said, let's dive right into the scripture this morning. The title of the message is similar to the one last week, which was Building Up a Community-Centric Life Within the Church. This is part two. I'll give you a little bit of what I shared last week by way of reminder, and then we will segue into two other points this morning. And basically what Paul is trying to answer is a series of questions that this church, this broken church, that looks a lot like the world and not as much like the church as it should, and they're asking Paul questions. And Paul is responding to these questions one at a time. And he's trying to help the church navigate its differences and navigate its theological things that he sees are out of place in the church. So he's correcting them on many different occasions. And the question he's trying to answer is, what in the world does a church do when the church comes to the table with different backgrounds? In the New Testament, it was the Jewish background with the Roman background. Jewish culture and Roman culture colliding together. And it created all kinds of relationship conflict and difficulty, right? Because you had Jews who literally in some places were coming into the church and telling Gentiles, if you're really going to be saved, you have to be circumcised. And all the Gentiles said, boo, right? And those were the kind of things that Paul, because in the church, those who were circumcised felt like, well, we're closer to God. We're closer to God if we adhere to the laws of God, such as the ones that are in the New Testament. What does a Gentile, which is most of us in this room, do with all of these different rules and regulations? Do we live by them? Do we abide by them? Do we accept them? What in the world do we do? And so we're trying to answer that question. And I love this passage because I pastor this church, and this church comes to the table with a lot of different backgrounds, right? There are not very many churches in the area to choose from. And those of you who have said, we want a church that preaches the Bible to the best of their ability and that it is applicable to my life, and that they are centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we center everything on the work of Jesus and not the work of the church. Not our work, not what we do, but what Jesus has done. Just so you understand, most sermons should be declarative. They should be a sermon that is declaring to you the goodness of God, more than just practical application. I'm going to give you some practical application this morning, but that isn't the main emphasis of any message, let alone the message of Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, so let's dive in. Fun chapter. Again, I am just so thankful we're out of chapter 7. Please stand with me and let's read together. Hey, those are some fun messages to preach. Verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, right? I'm sure you all came to church wondering, what do I do with food that's been offered to idols? We know that all of us possess knowledge. Notice it's in quotes. This knowledge, again in quotes, puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom all things are, all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through them we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, and we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother of whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest they make my brother stumble. Now, Lord, we ask that the text would be enlightened to us in our everyday lives. Though we do not eat, nor do we offer meat to idols, Lord, this text does apply to us today. And so we ask you this morning, Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so by way of reminder, what is happening in this particular text, what is happening in the church, is that the Gentiles who used to worship idols, they've now no longer worship idols, they worship Jesus. And in the ancient world, it was really common for these idols to have temples, and individuals would go to the temple and they would sacrifice an animal to their god. One third of the animal would be burned up to the god, one third would be given to the priest, and another third would be used to possibly sell at a discount in the market. If you will, this is kind of like Walmart meat, right? It's the cheap stuff. And literally Christians are asking the question, and so are Gentiles, well, we no longer eat meat dedicated to idols. We don't worship idols anymore. We worship Jesus. But in this particular culture, you had Christians rubbing against non-Christians, and some of these Christian friends still had non-Christian friends, and their non-Christian friends would throw a party to their particular idol. They would sacrifice the meat to the idol. They would then take that meat, and they would use it at the banquet of that particular event, of that sacrifice. And they would consume that idol. And the idea here was that as they consumed the meat that was sacrificed to the idol at one point, that they were actually ingesting the gods. They were making themselves one with the gods. So now the question that they're basically asking is, well, I've got friends, and I know, this is what they're saying, we have a knowledge, we know as Christians that there is no power behind any false god or false idol. And so they felt, well, I have a liberty then. I can go back to the particular party, hang out with my non-Christian friends, and even eat meat offered to idols, and this is probably an okay thing. And others were saying, no, it's not okay, actually, because you feel strong, and you know you're not worshiping an idol, but some people came out of a past life that was filled with idol worship, and if they see you going and you go with them or you invite them to go with you, you may cause them to stumble and fall back into sin. right? It's like for some of you, when you used to party in college and you used to drink a lot, you stopped partying, you stopped drinking, you stopped getting hungover because that's a complete waste of time. And then you, at some point as a Christian, began to realize, I can still go see my friends who don't know Jesus, and I can go to that party and I can have a beer. It's not a big deal. I'm not going to get drunk. I'm not worshiping any false gods. I can do that. But then some of us were saved out of that lifestyle, and it was a lifestyle of addiction. It was a lifestyle of excess. And then they see you go to the party and you say, hey, listen, an idol is nothing. You should come with me. And you take that person to the party and they think, okay, I guess this is okay. They have one drink and next thing you know, they fall right back into worshiping alcohol, giving themselves to drunkenness. And so Paul has these principles and he says, when it comes to the differences in the church, when it comes to different convictions in the church, what do you do? And the first principle we shared last week was the principle of love. Notice in the text. Go back, take a look. Now, concerning idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's the first principle. So here's what we're saying. Here's what we're saying. Paul actually lists two different types of Christians in the text. And it's kind of weird. You got to kind of focus on this and go, what is he actually saying? Notice there's two categories of Christians in the text. The strong Christian and the weak Christian. Who is strong and who is weak? And the two are not really getting along. That's what's happening in the church. The strong Christian that he mentions is the Christian who's using in quotations, we have all knowledge. Right? This is incorrect, this is unloving, and this is not right. Remember last week the line. If you grow in your theological knowledge, if you grow in your doctrinal knowledge of God, and you do not grow in love, there's something perverted with your knowledge. And now we have churches that really have been taught how to be really polite legalists and Pharisees. Knowledge puffs up. We know what to do. We know the right thing to do. We know how to do it, and we know when to do it. These are the rule followers. These are the strong group, if you will, is the group that does not like gray areas. They do not like paradoxes. They want to know just exactly what the truth is. They don't want any nuance in that truth. They just want it to be black or white. And those kind of Christians are really hard to get along with, aren't they? Right? Because they don't have humility and they don't have love. Again, what good is it if I win a doctrinal argument with you and you don't feel loved and I lose you as a brother in Christ? Part of what Paul is trying to approach here is, what is the church really supposed to divide over and what is the church not supposed to divide over? And we saw last week from Genesis chapter 4 that literally when Cain kills Abel, we see that we are our brother's keeper. And so when it comes to your conviction, whatever they may be, whatever your convictions may be, and whatever your brother's convictions may be, again, what do you do with those things? My mom, as an example, when she became a Christian, right? My mom was involved in a lot of drugs and a lot of alcohol and a lot of abuse, very hard time as a young lady. And when she became a Christian, I remember when certain songs came on the radio, she had to turn them off. And it wasn't because she felt like that song was going to lead everyone to hell, but it reminded her of her own hell. It reminded her of her own backdrop that she no longer wanted to be around. So that song isn't for her, right? But it would be a little bit of a different story if my mom then came in and said, listen, nobody's to listen to AC/DC. That's a sin, right? And you can't say that in Truckee, California, because AC/DC is the theme song for Truckee, California. Like all of AC/DC songs, all of them. And if you don't know, you don't know. You can talk to me later about it. So this know-it-all group is actually puffed up. They're arrogant, right? They're not loving. They can tell you where you're theologically wrong. They can tell you where you're doctrinally wrong. They can tell you where you're way off base. But man, they sure don't know how to love you. There's no compassion in them. They don't like gray areas. And I think the thing that you have to understand about this is that you and I can do really good things for God. We can help with peak ministries. We can send out missionaries. We can love on our brother from India. We can have men's ministries. We can even throw a marriage retreat like we did yesterday, a marriage conference. We can do all of those things, and we can be so way off of base that none of it really even matters. You know how I know that? Well, because the Bible tells me so. Right? Revelations chapter 2, verse 2. Go ahead and turn there if you have time and listen to exactly what some of you are familiar with this passage, but it needs to be repeated in this message here. Listen to the astuteness, the goodness, the holiness of this church. This is to the Ephesian church. I know your works. You've partnered with Convoy for Hope. You've helped build an orphanage in Mexico with So Ministries. You toil and your patient endurance. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. Listen to that, man. They know who the real ones are, and they have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, and you're bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Doesn't that sound like a good, healthy church to you? That sounds like a church that's doing the right things. They're glorifying God. They're doing a lot of good works, right? Their knowledge is probably great. But listen to what he says in verse 4. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Throughout all of Scripture, Jesus will emphasize, the apostles will emphasize, that love is the crown upon which Christianity is all about. It isn't just our theology, though we need that. It isn't just our doctrine, though we need that. It isn't just about being right, though we want to be. It's about love. And what can happen in a church, one of the worst things that can happen in a church, is for it to do all of the good things and not know how to love their brother or sister to the left or to the right of them. Love is one of the greatest and highest callings of Christianity. And if you take a look at chapter 8, verse 3, look at the crux of what he says here. It's very important. But if anyone loves God, he has been known by God. The idea here is that you are able to love because you have been loved by God first. And your ability to love is directly connected to the love of which you've been able to receive from Jesus Christ. You see, if I understand his grace is for me, his forgiveness is for me, his long suffering and his patience is for me. How many of you know throughout your life that Jesus Christ has been patient with you on your journey? Come on. He has been so kind to you, so good to you, right? I love it when my kids say, "It's not fair." And I go, you know what fair is? Hell is fair. That is what we deserve apart from Christ. Apart from being in him, found in him, being declared righteous and clean and pure in him, this has to be for me. I have transgressed against God. I have gone against God's ways. I have not been patient. I have not been kind. I have not been loving. I have not been long-suffering. But Jesus has been all of those things for me. And when I recognize what he's done for me, how can I not then be a disperser and a dispenser of that great grace and that great love and that great compassion towards you? I am not as much concerned about you being doctrinally right as I am about you being fully in love with the Jesus of the Bible. Now, does that mean I don't care about doctrine? Absolutely not. I love doctrine. I love theology. I have convictions in Scripture that I know some of you would disagree with. And you may go, why don't you share them? Because it wouldn't be loving. You're not ready. Because you could turn that theology or some of that doctrine into a weapon. That's why God reveals things to his beloved one thing at a time, patiently. And so again, he says, listen, chapter 8, verse 3, love is the evidence that God knows us. Does God know you? Does God know you? And of course, the answer is yes, but the application is then you must go before God and lay your heart bare before the Lord and say, God, here I am fully, unclothed before you in every way, no pretense, no pride. I am someone who is in need of you. I am desperate for you. I am thankful for you. And so, Lord, would you love on me so that I can love well on others? Right? The whole idea of the purpose of what we're doing here is that our hearts would grow bigger. And that we would become more affectionate and more compassionate people. Because I can tell you right now, we as a culture and as a nation, we are not that. I did a marriage yesterday and I was talking about theology and doctrine with somebody at that marriage, which is what happens when you're a pastor. Everyone just wants to talk to you about the Bible, so you talked about the Bible. And we were talking about this reality of what it means to love and to not have love. And how love is the thing that just blankets what we're supposed to do as Christians. And the thing that you have to see about this is that most Christians think that they can grow out of their scenario or out of their trouble or out of their hardship with knowledge. Right? If I have an addiction, I just need more knowledge. If my marriage isn't working, I just need more knowledge. And what Paul is actually saying is, no, you need more love. That's what you're in need of. You need to learn how to take what you already know and apply it in your life now. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Isn't that the commandment? Well, you have to know Christ's love. So that's the first point. In a church that's filled with diversity, filled with theological nuance, filled with even different convictions. Some of you are okay with watching movies. Some of you are not. Some of you have cable. Some of you are not. And how do you ensure that you don't take those convictions and puff yourself up? Well, I know the right thing to do, right? Later, Paul will say that there is a gift of knowledge. And it's possible that the Corinthians were running around saying, we have this gift. You need to listen to us. And they were using it to leverage on people that they would change, but they weren't doing it in a loving way at all. Now, the second thing that we need to do as a church that is fully diverse, not fully, but at least to some degree in our theology and our way of doing things, is singularity in worship. What do you worship? There's this whole idea here on idols. And you may say to yourself, well, I don't worship an idol, right? In Corinth, it was really in your face, right? Temples everywhere, 20-something plus sacred places of worship, right? Different places where you could go sacrifice an animal for your protection or wrath from that particular god, or maybe for that god to bless you with children, fertility, that kind of thing. That's what they were all about. And where are idols today? Because some of you, again, you're not a Corinthian. They exist today. Do you know that? And Paul, listen, he says some weird language here. He says their idols are nothing. Don't worship them. But he seems like he's saying there is something to idols. And what is this idea of an idol? And how do we keep singular in our worship? Let me just give you some things right out front that I think we need to be really, really wary of as Christians in our culture. First of all, recognize this. Everyone in our culture is spiritual. There's no such thing. If someone says to you, I'm an atheist, I don't believe, that's not true. Everybody believes in something. Everything worships something. You worship, even if you're here this morning and you're here seeking Christianity and you're just wondering what we think. Here's what we think. Here's what we know. You worship like you need oxygen. You were bent to give glory to another. Did you know that? You were made by God to give glory to another. And you're either going to give glory in worship and adoration to Jesus. And the response in worshiping Jesus is Jesus actually makes you more human. He gives you back your humanity. He gives you a better way of being a human being. That's what Jesus does. But when you worship anything other than Jesus, it's Sunday. Is anybody else worshiping outside of church on Sundays in America? Turn on the TV and you will see stadiums of people who have painted their faces and they are screaming and they are yelling and they are celebrating or they are mourning depending on how their God is performing on that Sunday. Correct? And if you took a Jewish man from Paul's day in Corinth and you were able to time travel him into one of the NFL stadiums today and you just said, look around, take it in for a few moments. What do you see? And he'd say, These people worship these men in their gladiator suits. That's, hey, listen, as a Christian, I can do that. This is part of what Paul's talking about. I can go to a stadium. I'm a Charger fan. Don't make fun of me. Everybody be quiet. Dude, I will paint my face blue. I'll put a yellow bolt on the side of my head, and I will go and I will scream, "Go Chargers!" But if they lose, which I'm used to, my identity is not crushed. You know something is an idol in your life if you can't live without it. Some of you saw recently Tua, who plays for the Miami Dolphins, got another concussion. If you're familiar at all, he's had multiple concussions. Now the question is, are you going to continue to play football or not? You're putting yourself at risk. And many men of wisdom have told Tua, you are the quarterback of your family first. I've seen other Christian men tell Tua publicly, hey, what happens when you no longer can throw the football? What happens when you no longer can sit up straight or even feed yourself? What happens then? Hopefully you haven't made football or anything else, skiing, mountain biking, wakeboarding. We've got a ton of idols in Truckee, California. Now, does that mean that you can't do those things? Absolutely not. Do them. Do them to the glory of God. But the moment that you make them more important than God intended them to be, you, in fact, now are starting to worship. And an idol really can be defined as anything that you give your attention or adoration to, or something that you lean into to comfort you when the day is bad. I'm going to ask you just to try to be somewhat mindful during your day and during your week to think, you know, why is it that you want to pick up that chocolate bar? Why is it you want to have that drink? Why is it that you want to go through the fast food lane at McDonald's on a particular day? You know, all of those things sound silly, but those are functional idols that we run to, whether it's food or addiction, or even if it's binging Netflix. These are the things that we turn to say, I don't want to think, I want to numb myself. That is an act of worship, my friends. And it's dualistic at best. Rather, when we have those issues, we should be mindful of them. And again, nothing wrong with chocolate. Nothing wrong with having French fries every now and then. Thank you, Jesus. But when you are running to them for your salvation and for your hope or for your comfort, you've gone too far. You know, God's been harping on this idea of singular worship throughout the entire Bible. I think you know this. We are to worship one God, one true God, and that God is found in Jesus Christ, declared in Jesus Christ. He is to be the one that we worship. Listen to what he says to Israel in Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, he says, but Jeshurun, what is Jeshurun? Jeshurun, that name is a poetic name for Israel. The writer of Deuteronomy is using a poetic name for Israel that literally means upright or straight. And he's using this word on purpose because he's declaring to them, this is who you're supposed to be. This is who we're supposed to be as Christians. We're to be upstanding. We're to be as straight as possible. We're to be honest. We're to be holy people that declare the goodness of God. We are to be like Jeshurun. This is the poetic name that is given to them in Deuteronomy, but it's sarcasm that he's using. Listen to what he then says. This upright, straight group of people, you grew fat and kicked. And you grew fat, he says it again, stout and sleek, and you forsook God who made you, and you scoffed at the rock of his salvation. You stirred him to jealousy, which we'll talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which ties in with 1 Corinthians 8. You stirred God to jealousy. You aroused him to anger. Why? Because you worshiped strange gods. With abominations, you provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were not gods and to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that you bore and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So what was Israel doing? They began to mix their worship of Yahweh with all kinds of different worship and practices from the culture around them. The church should be radically different than the rest of the culture. And literally what we see in Deuteronomy and what we also will see in Ephesians in regards to what Paul is saying to you as a Christian, he's saying, listen, you know that there is no other God but God. And everyone who's a Christian said, amen. Yes. And if you worship any other gods, you're not worshiping any gods. However, in context of scripture, of what he's trying to say, it's a paradox. It's one of those things you have to do a little bit of work in. He literally says that our battle, remember in Ephesians chapter 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? The spiritual principalities. So though Paul is saying for the Christian, there is no gods behind these idols, in reality, Paul will also say, those gods that you worship, there are literally demons behind them. This is a reality. Right? Have you ever been to a place as a Christian and for some reason your hair kind of stood up on the back of your neck? As a Christian, you should be mindful of that. You might walk into a bar and go, whoa, something's happening here. You might walk into a party, you might walk into any kind of particular place, it doesn't matter what it is, and go, there's something not right here. Right? In Corinth, behind every single false deity is a very real demon with an agenda to destroy, to take you down, and to beat you up. One commentary says it like this: lurking and acting behind idols are demons that utilize these false gods and false lords to lead people into false worship and away from the one true God. Demons are real and they can be worshiped, and some of their favorite tools are idols, false gods, to which humans give their ultimate allegiance. You know what we have in this area? People who, maybe you'd say, you know what, their God is money, or it's recreation, or it's fun. The God of fun. How about the God of comfort? Do you know that's a real idol in our culture? The God of comfort, the Lord of comfort, right? How about these things? Crystals, energies, different spirits, different acts of recreation, all of which can be turned evil, right? The moment that you have a crystal on the ground and you pick it up and you go, that sure is beautiful. God made the earth. He made whatever it took to get that crystal here. That's a really cool thing. I'm going to put that on my shelf. And I'm going to remind myself that God makes really beautiful things. But the moment you take that crystal and you go, oh, it has healing power. Now all of a sudden, there's a demon behind that thing. And that demon is lying to you and telling you that that crystal can do something that it simply cannot do, right? And this is where scripture will say in Romans, right? You have exchanged the natural for the unnatural. You have exchanged the true God for a false God that's not really alive at all, but he is alive. There is idolatry there. Now, by takeaway for application, look at chapter 10, verse 14, and you'll notice very similar language as we saw in chapter 7. What do we do with idolatry? Same thing we do with sexual sin. Flee from it. We're to run from the things that are going to take us away from the central worship of God and away from the love of God. We must focus on the love of Jesus Christ and focus on the centrality of worshiping one true Lord. That is called monotheism. And in AD 381, this is what was written by the Nicene it's a creed. Yeah, I don't want to try to say it. I'm going to start sweating because I can't say it right, and then I get uncomfortable. And it's a whole thing. Thank you, though, for reading it. 381, listen, this should be our mantra. This is our mantra. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things, visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And he was made a a man and was crucified also under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits right now at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one church, an apostolic church, and I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. One God. That's who we worship. That's what unites us. The Jesus of the Bible. Don't let your differences, don't let your theological nuances divide you from loving one another, because after all, you are all in Christ. I tell people all the time, this is kind of how you should really judge Christians. Number one, when the persecution comes, will you share a jail cell with them? And number two, will you spend eternity with them? If those two things are true, you better be very loving with them, because the last thing you want to do is talk trash about a pastor who disagrees with you, only to find yourself in the same cell with them a few days later. Why are you here, Jesus? Why are you here, Jesus? I guess we're on the same team. Maybe we should stop throwing rocks at other Christians, other churches, and other denominations. And we should rejoice wherever the truth is proclaimed. As Paul would say, whether it's in pretense or in truth, I rejoice that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forth. So in a church that is diversified, we are united by love, and we are definitely united by one God. And lastly, I'll close here in just a few moments. The last step that we need to do is in verses 7 through 13. We need to live by deference. What does that word mean? It means that we will defer to one another. Literally, what he's saying is that the strong Christian should defer to the weak Christian, and that the strong Christian should be willing and able to put aside their liberties and freedoms for the Christian in the church that's weaker. Now take note, it's really interesting. The weaker Christian in the text is the legalistic Christian. It's the one that looks like they're doing everything right. And Paul is literally saying that's the weaker Christian, because they're unable to go back to whatever scenario and keep themselves from falling into sin. And you may not like that. You may think, well, legalism and having an upright life and following the rules is a good thing. It may be, but that's the rules are there to keep you safe, because you're too weak to really live by discernment. And then as you become a stronger Christian, what is our role towards the weaker Christian? Take a look at what he says in verse 9. But take care of this right. You have a liberty. You're able to have a drink every now and then. Take careful of that right that you have, that right does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. What he's literally saying is defer to them, because look at what he then often says in verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Right? We could destroy our weaker brother by flaunting our liberty. I can watch Netflix whenever I want. I can drink whenever I want. I have liberty. He's saying, don't respond that way. That's not loving and kind. If you know that somebody has an issue with you eating meat, don't eat meat. And look at what he says. Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, gosh, this sounds like heresy. I will never eat meat. Heretic in my book. But what he's saying is, he's saying, listen, if I know that you have an issue with any kind of substance or whatever it may be, I will give up my liberty on your behalf so that I don't cause you to stumble. I'm willing to serve you by putting my rights behind yours, and whatever it is that you need, I'm willing to give you. Can you see what a Christian church would look like if we encouraged each other in this way? As it says in verse 7, where do I have this in here? Let me take a look real quick, sorry. No, that's not it. Forgive me. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking for your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That's what the church should look like. The heart of service. You know, it's good for us to serve the church just to remind us that we serve Jesus and we serve one another. This is why we encourage you to help in children's church or with greeting or in the sound booth or on the worship team. It isn't just because we want to put a good face forward. It's because serving is how we find out how to love one another. Because you know what happens when you serve with one another? You find out that you don't always agree with each other. In fact, you might even find out you don't like serving with that person. But now we've been given principles. Love wins the day with an attitude of deference, with a singularity of worship on Jesus Christ. Let me give you some application on this and we'll close in worship. First application, community edification. Practice using the knowledge you have to edify others and lift others up rather than to puff yourself up. Your knowledge is not for you, it's to serve others. How about humility and learning? Approach theological discussions and disagreements with humility, acknowledging the limitations of our understanding, and use your understanding of Christian liberty to lovingly navigate discussions on disputable matters, always putting priority first on the edification and unity over your own personal rights. Humility in diversity. And recognize that your knowledge has limitations, but love can continue to grow. How about personal reflection? Consider what idols may exist in your life, things that may be taking God's place, and then reflect on God's love that you can be freed from those idols. So those demonic influences will no longer be in your home or in your car or in your family. And then lastly, embrace your distinct identity as a Christian, living out what we call a monotheistic faith in a very pluralistic world. And how do we do that? We use our time, our energy, and our resources to worship the one true God and to bring people closer to himself. Amen. May we love, may we be singled on worship, may we serve one another by deferring to one another, and may the church continue to grow in its depth and in its number as God blesses and builds his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series, and we hope we'll see you soon.